Let's pray together. Father God, we are the broken, but you are the healer. You are the one that transforms us, that makes us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It shows us the path of life that leads us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We have nothing good apart from you. Every good, every perfect gift comes from you. It is my prayer that you would speak to us today for your sake, for our sake, for the sake of the people that we touch day after day. Father, I do pray that you would give us the grace to understand what it is you are saying to each one of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, relationship murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This particular statement is not unique to James. If we go back to something that David wrote in Psalm 24, we read these words, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Jesus, without saying these exact words, spoke of something that sounds the same, at least. In Mark chapter 7, he's the only one that records this statement, where Jesus says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? It is that which proceeds out of the man that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things," that is, all these words and deeds, with the exception of the first thing, evil thoughts, "all of these are something that is manifested outside of us, that others can see. They proceed from within and defile the man. And Paul speaks about this same truth in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, the outward sins, and spirit, that which is in the heart, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Therefore, when James writes, "Cleanse your hands," what he is saying is clean up those outward and observable manifestations of what is in your heart. In other words, clean up your words and your deeds. Those words and deeds that are ungodly and unloving and therefore damage and even destroy relationships. If we stick with the context, it can go well beyond that. Certainly it dishonors God. It sets a bad example for others. There's a variety of things our ungodly words and deeds do. But in this context, James chapter 4, it's talking about relationships. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, and Colossians chapter 3 provide examples of words and deeds that are to be removed from your life. I put them in alphabetical order, not because the Bible does, but because there's overlap in these three portions of Scripture. So they're all here, they're just not repeated. So these are the things we are to put out of our life, we are to remove. Abusive speech. Adultery. Anger. Carousing. Covetousness. Disputes. Dissensions. Drunkenness. Being effeminate. Enmities. Evil desire. Factions, fornication, greed, homosexuality, idolatry, immorality, impurity, jealousy, malice, passion, reviling, sensuality, slander, sorcery, stealing, strife, swindling, and wrath. I don't know if that's an exhaustive list, but it certainly gives us plenty of things to take seriously that need to be put away from our outward words and behavior. And then James says, to purify your hearts, you double-minded. To be double-minded as a Christian is to hold on to beliefs, values, desires, wishes, and motives that contradict or compete with your love of God, your trust in God, your obedience to God, your love of others, the proper value of relationships, and a sincere pursuit of godliness. And I want to give you some examples of this, so here's just five. These are double-mindedness kind of things that we need to purify. Wanting to love God while still knowingly and willfully loving one or more ungodly ways and practices of the world and or some of your old fleshly ways. Trying to walk both sides of the fence. One of the things I realized when I first began to deal with my own sinfulness, was that I could make some progress in a particular area. My approach has been to deal with two, maybe three things at the most at a time. I can't change that many things at once, even with God's help. So it's just piece after piece after piece, making progress. So I would start in an area and I would make some progress and then I would realize that there were certain times when I just wanted that feeling, that thrill, that excitement, that sense of fulfillment, or whatever, but I wouldn't go over the fence. I would only sit on the fence and look over to the other side. That was as close as I would let myself get to actually committing the sin. And I used to justify that in my own mind as if, you know, that was really good because I wasn't crossing the fence. But the reality was I might as well have crossed the fence because I was, you know, touching what I could on the other side, seeing what I could on the other side. Double-minded. I wanted to love God, to be godly, while still loving one or more, clinging to one or more, getting as close as I could to one or more ways and practices of the world, some of my old fleshly ways. Secondly, wanting to trust God as your provider, while being extra cautious not to give away more than you think you need. Not just for today, by the way, but far into the future. I do wonder at some of our thinking as followers of Jesus Christ in terms of wanting to make sure our future is so secure that no matter what happens, we're safe. It does say something about our view of God's provision and protection. And I realize we're supposed to be like the ant who does lay things up in store for the future. So somehow finding that balance, but that's a double-mindedness. Wanting to trust God, but wanting to be so financially secure we don't really have to trust God for the future. C, wanting to be faithful to your spouse, yet at times looking and lusting without remorse or repentance. D, wanting to be content with what you have while continuing to be envious of some of the things others have. And E, wanting a shared, mutually loving relationship while still wanting your own way or to be in control of the relationship. These are just 5 examples of double-mindedness. I would urge you to think through your own life where you might be double-minded. You're trying to go in 2 directions at once. You're trying to serve 2 masters at once. We aren't often honest with ourselves about this, but you can be. And if you need help, you can ask God to show you your double-mindedness. But I would urge you to take this seriously. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. To purify your heart requires getting rid of your ungodly and unloving beliefs, values, desires, wishes, and motives. And it's not just getting rid of those things. You have to replace them with the right things. Trust in God, the way of God. What are His ways? Do you want to know them? I would encourage you to want to get to know God's ways and build those truths into your thinking, into what's inside of you. Replace what's in your heart with the truths of God's Word, with Christ-likeness, with love. And when you do this, this allows your heart, under the influence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to drive your words and your deeds rather than trying to overcome what's in your heart with your mind. Nothing wrong with your mind. Nothing wrong with self-discipline, self-control. These are actually gifts of the Holy Spirit. All of us need them, at least at the beginning. But if we will press on towards a changed heart, towards a pure heart, we will not only see God, but we will be truly transformed, at least in those areas of our life where we have a pure heart. I don't know if we can have a perfectly pure heart before we die. Certainly is a goal worth pursuing. But we can at least clean up area after area and have purity of heart so that from our heart we do what is right. I've said this before, just to make the point again. I myself have had to talk to God as my Father and tell Him without His help, this isn't going to change. I've had to work very hard at not loving what I should hate. and not hating what I should love. It is one thing to know the right thing to do, and through self-discipline, by God's grace, you can do that. It's another thing to be so changed that from your heart, this is who you are, this is what you do, so that you don't desire what you ought not to be in that area of your life. Moving on, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. When James talks about being miserable and mourning and weeping, he's talking about doing that rather than feeling sad that you're unable to gratify your selfish and sinful desires. I didn't just feel sad that I was unable. I would get mad about it. I would be angry that I could not satisfy particular selfish and sinful desires. We want to go from that to feeling sad that we have treated God and those we love, or at least those we're supposed to love, badly. Do you feel bad that you have treated God badly when you sin? Does it bother you that you have treated him this way? That's what it means to be miserable and mourn and weep. The second of the Beatitudes is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who mourn over their sin, who feel sad that they have treated God and the people around them so badly by choosing selfishness over love and sin over godliness. I wanted to give you David's view on this. Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 and 17 says this, and this was David's thinking, his response, his honest working out his own sin before God. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. It's not that God was against sacrifice. He himself required it. But what David is saying is the sacrifice isn't what you really want. We give the sacrifice because we failed. What you want for us is not to fail. So you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices you delight in are a broken spirit. This is after you've sinned. This is the response that David is saying God wants after we've sinned, a broken spirit. And then he goes on to say, a broken and a contrite heart, that is, a heart that is broken down with grief and regret, God will not despise. He won't look down on with disfavor or disdain or contempt. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. For me, that means allowing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the truth in God's Word, your love for God, your commitment to love others as yourself, and your sincere pursuit of holiness to have their intended effect on you, so that you no longer find what is unholy a laughing matter, what is unloving a defensible choice, and what is ungodly something to enjoy. But rather, draw near to God, so near to God, that you mourn and feel a deep sense of sorrow over your selfishness and sin. I fail at this on occasions, and I feel it when I do. So I am not simply condemning, criticizing, or attacking anyone else in here. But I do want to encourage you to consider what you laugh at. What strikes you as funny? Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is nothing more than a broken, grieving, and remorseful heart over having unnecessarily hurt those you love. What this means is mourning over your sin is actually the natural response of love. It's the natural response of love to having sinned against the God you revere, worship, and love, and the people you love and care about. This depth of love is only attained by trusting God as fully as possible, willingly submitting to God and His ways, resisting the devil daily and intentionally, drawing near to God, putting away the sins of your flesh, purifying your heart, and caring about how your words and deeds affect God and the people around you. My encouragement to you is at least consider this statement, not just this evening, but for a couple weeks. Run this through your mind. This is how you get to this kind of love. You have to get rid of the things that get in the way of you loving this way. My last comment on this is that you cannot manufacture a broken and contrite heart over having sinned against God and man. It's not something you can just dredge up. I was surprised when I started reading early church literature. The Desert Fathers, they would recommend praying for tears. First time I read it, I wasn't sure what they meant. And then it began to dawn on me. It's mourning over your sin. Ask God to give you a broken heart over your sin. I think that they recommended praying for that because it isn't something that you can just manufacture. It's not just something you can say, I should have this, and all of a sudden it shows up. You have to care about God this much. You have to care about the well-being of others this much. And it has to matter to you that you treat them badly, that you hurt them. So you will gain a broken heart as you fulfill the previously stated conditions to humble yourself in the presence of God. The last statement in this section of verses is, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So rather than making yourself feel better or seeking more of what the world has, by exalting yourself over others, humble yourself before God and live a humble life by living according to God's will and word. Think of Jesus. He humbled himself, came to earth, endured 30 years as an unknown, working in his father's shop, most likely. Finally, got into ministry, 30 years of age, pulled together 12 men who were less than encouraging, I would think, for him. But he endured that, dealt with a population that didn't understand what he was talking about all that much. Plus, he spoke what God wanted him to speak, and he told parables. Parables not to help the people understand, but to make it more difficult. So here he is working against his own effort. Then gets turned in by one of his own disciples. And on the night he is turned in, two other disciples are bringing mom into the dinner to ask for special places for her sons in the next kingdom. Of course, the other disciples, I suppose they took that sitting down. Just thought that was wonderful of those two boys to bring mom in for that. But think of the glory that he experienced by being raised from the dead and seeing the work that he had done change people like us. Not just in his lifetime here on earth, but for generations and years, centuries to come. And to be seated at the right hand of God. So humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord may seem like not your best option, not the greatest idea, not so rewarding in the moment. It's like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, the meek usually have everything taken away from them by the strong. And they put up with this. But the statement is, they shall inherit the earth. When everybody else, by the way, to have an inheritance, people have to be dead. So all of those strong people that took everything away from them, they're going to be dead. And who's going to get all the rewards? The meek. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. The outcome of such living is not just to be humble. That's a wonderful thing to be. It brings God's grace into your life, but also leads you to being loving and a godly person who interacts with others according to the will and the word of God. And then the final words, God will exalt you. God will raise you up to a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him. And that results in having a life that has meaning, value, and significance for you. This isn't, we do all of this for God and get nothing out of it. There is the concept of rewards in the Word of God. God Himself presents this reality to us. And reward is not just heaven over hell. It's an abundant life now in this world if we will live this way. And I'm not recommending you live godly just to get the abundant life. Do it for the sake of God. Do it for the honor of God. Do it to please Him, the one who died and rose again on your behalf. But there is good that comes out of it for you. He will raise you up. So why have we worked our way through these verses, 10 verses every time, we've met on these 8 weeks? Because the more you will ponder, meditate on, review, think about, read a particular portion of Scripture, the more you will begin to understand it and its application to your life. For those who want to read through the Bible in 1 year, that's great. Do that. But if you want to get to know the Word of God, not just the overview, but actually know what the Word is saying to you in this place, in that place, you have to ponder it. You have to go over it again and again and again. And so to set an example, to invite you to do the same thing, not just with James 4, 1 to 10, but with any portion that is speaking to you or you want to get to know, go over it again and again and again. It will give you great rewards. I want to finish up the important things to do when resolving conflict. We worked through the first six. Let me just give the headings. Go to the other party. Number 2, cool down the emotions. Number 3, and this is on page 45, 44 and 45 in the book. Guard against all or nothing thinking. Do not fight over numbers. What was that about? Remember, use the language too often, not enough. Don't say always, never, or you did it 10 times. No, I only did it 9. Well, like I'm really better because I only did it 9. Well, I'm not as bad as you said by admitting to 10. So now we're fighting, right? So don't fight over numbers. See the conflict as a joint problem. Identify the real issues. And that brings us to number 7, investigate. All of these things we've already talked about so far. We'll get a couple that we haven't. But investigate. Avoid the trap of thinking you know everything about the conflict. Ask questions. Verify. Clarify the assumptions. Get the other person's side of the story. I have found it really helpful, and not just in my personal life, but when getting involved in mediation where you're helping other people resolve a conflict, it is exceedingly helpful to hear both sides of the story, and not just the original story, but more of the story, and to discover what the underlying things are in the story. What are the core issues? What are people up against? What are they afraid of? How did they get to this place? Investigate. Number 8, stick to the issue. This is really important. It is very easy in any argument, debate, discussion. It is very easy to bring in extra information, extra issues. Commit yourself to dealing with one issue at a time. So avoid getting sidetracked from the issue by, first of all, arguing over numbers. Secondly, making attacks on the person. Once you start attacking the other person, now we're off on a rabbit trail because they're going to start defending themselves. That's not dealing with the issue. Stick to the issue. Also, avoid dredging up the past. Remember when you did this? Remember when you did... No, stick to the issue. If you're going to bring up additional unresolved issues, write them down. Set them aside. You can go back to that another day. I don't recommend dealing with one issue and then jumping into the next one. You know, people need a break. Take one issue at a time. Take a day off. Come back, pick up the next issue. But if other issues come up during any conflict resolution, write them down, set it aside. Now, another point here is to use pencil and paper. I hope you brought pencil and paper for tonight because you're going to need it when we do the role play. But pencil and paper is essential when you're in any kind of conflict resolution because you're going to think of things while the other person is talking. And remember, you're not supposed to interrupt. You're supposed to silently wait till they finish. So you jot a note on your paper. Then you can go back to what it is you wanted to bring up after they finish talking. If a second issue is raised, jot down the issue. Ask them to set it aside. We don't want to talk about that issue. Let's just stick to this issue. But if you write these things down, you'll remember when it's time to go back and deal with them. Number 9, work through forgiveness. We've talked plenty about that. I don't think you need more information. Number 10, show concern for the common good. Fight your feelings. Resist malice. Malice is the desire to get even. You know, you may not want to get even by punching them after they punch you, but you may use certain words, certain phrases, certain put-downs. Don't do that. Show concern for the common good. Let the person know you're as concerned about their well-being as you want them to be about yours. Affirm. This is not a one-sided deal. I'm not looking just to win. I want to work this out in a way that serves both our good. Show concern. When you show concern for the other person's good, you actually earn the right to ask for the other side to be concerned about your good. Number 11, point to the areas of agreement. Oftentimes, we focus too much on disagreement and we have no basis to work together. If you can identify any areas of agreement at the outset or as you're getting into the resolution process, note those. Make sure both of you see them and agree. Yes, we agree on this. We agree on this. We agree on this. What you're doing is you're setting the stage or you're painting a picture, as it were, showing both sides that there are some agreement already. So now it's not a total, we have to fix everything. No, we've got something fixed. Let's build on that and help solve the rest. So, point to the areas of agreement. Number 12, be imaginative in looking for solutions. Not everybody is good at brainstorming. Some people think it's a hoax. I understand that. Nevertheless, it's a good method. Brainstorming is simply the process of throwing out ideas. I don't mean throwing them out, never to use them, but putting them out there. Again, pencil and paper, jot down a note or two about the idea. So let's say you get four or five ideas. Don't start judging them until you get them out. So brainstorm some ideas and then together go back and look at them and decide, is there any of these ideas that might work? If there's one or two that might work, which might work better and why? If you don't brainstorm, then you're just kind of sitting there trying to figure out what really could work, and you might neglect some ideas that would be really good. If you brainstorm and you're just throwing some ideas out there, jotting down notes about them, you're likely to come up with some better options. So, be imaginative. At least entertain the possibility of brainstorming. Number 13, agree on a method of verifying progress. This is important. My recommendation is 3 months, you have an agreement. For the next 3 months, you meet every week the first month. And what you do is you say to the other person, here's how I think you're doing. And you give the other person the opportunity to say that back to you. Here's how I think you're doing. All right, now, truly, we're judging the other person, but we're giving the other person information. And we're letting the other person know how we think they're doing in relation to the agreement. So, here's how I think you're doing, and then you listen to the other person say, and here's how I think you're doing. Resist starting a fight over this. This is information. Calm your nerves, cool your feelings and emotions, and just listen to the information. And then take that information that you've received and see if there's any changes that need to be made in the agreement. See if we need to tweak it a little bit or alter it here or fix it there. Second month, you do it twice. So you go 2 weeks and you do it. You go 2 weeks and you do it. The third month, you do it once at the end of the third month. If you can get 3 months of continuing to make progress in this agreement, it's real likely the agreement will stand and progress will continue. Now, in those 3 months, there's likely to be a few steps backward. This is not about failure. This is about verifying that we're making progress. We'll deal with failure in 14. We just want to verify that we're making progress. And if progress is being made, then the agreement is good. If progress is stalling or things aren't working out, we can always go back and redo the agreement. But you need some method of making progress. I think I said this on one of the earlier nights. Let me say it again. One of the great dilemmas, problems, difficulties in conflict resolution is there is no agreement on verifying progress. And 6 months later, everybody wakes up and says, we got the same problem, nothing's changed. That's to nobody's advantage. That only feeds more hurt, more disappointment, more resistance to resolving the issues and restoring the relationship. Set up a system to verify progress. I beg of you. Number 14, agree on a method for dealing with failure. Now, you may believe that you're not going to fail, and that's a nice assumption, and maybe you won't. But somebody is likely to fail several times, and maybe more times than that, before we've actually changed enough that we're living out the agreement. The reason we had this conflict is because two parties wanted to go in different directions, and they had their reasons for going in different directions. So to change and redirect and go our way means letting go of some of those things that we valued before. Even if we shouldn't have valued them, we did value them. So there's likely to be some steps backwards. Set up a method for dealing with failure. How are we going to deal with failure? How are we going to see it? If you fail, am I going to see you as a horrible, awful, terrible person? Am I going to see you as not committed to the process? Am I going to decide that you'll always be this way? Or should I look at it differently? Should I see that you've taken a step backwards? The agreement is when we fail, we admit it. We ask for forgiveness. We commit. We reaffirm our commitment to change. So if I'm hearing you do that, am I then willing? I ought to be. That should be part of the method of how we're going to deal with failure. I need to be willing to open the door to trust again, to let you get back up and get on that path of working out this agreement again. So you want to work out that method for dealing with failure. Number 15, focus on the future and restoring trust. It is too easy to remember the past. Not that you can totally forget it. It's only some people totally forget. Some people live in denial, but most of us remember at least something about the past. But we are setting that down and we are making an honest effort to build a new relationship, strengthened relationship, healthy relationship. So focus on the future. Focus on restoring trust. That is important. Bear in mind, when trust is eroded, love is eroded. It is hard to have mutual love, meaningful love in a relationship when trust is broken. So you want to restore trust. And number 16, seek the help of a neutral party when necessary. Don't be so proud that you are unwilling to let somebody else know about your problems. Get help. Better to get the help and endure a few moments of shame, embarrassment, and have the conflict resolved and the relationship restored than to be too proud to get help and continue on with a damaged relationship. Seek the help of a neutral, unbiased party when necessary. With those things in mind, I want to bring us into the role play. All right, I want to encourage you to play your part and play it well. The goal is to discover past hurts, core issues, future concerns, things of that nature. So you have to play your part reasonably well for the other person to be able to figure these things out. I want you to use paper and pencil. So things that have to be written down at the end. You must write down any core issues that are discovered. You have to write down what the resolution is. By the way, this should be true in every conflict resolution until you're good enough that you don't have to write it down. You have to write down what the method for verifying progress is. So those three things have to be written down. So the goal is to resolve the conflict and restore the relationship. I want us to take the next few minutes and talk about how far you got, what you were able to accomplish. Anybody want to go first? All right. Just loud enough so we can all hear.
Okay, so our core issues were Tim wants a special friendship with Alan, and Alan needs more friends. Tim feels excluded when Alan spends time with other friends without him, feels hurt and neglected. Alan assumes everyone is like him, and Alan perceives that Tim is angry at him. And Alan also does not like to talk about feelings. So that was core. Should we do everything or just the core?
Oh, that's good. Okay. How did you resolve that?
Okay, so resolution.
Should we hear from the other side? Does the other side agree with this?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we do. together.
All right. Keep going then.
Okay, so resolution. Alan agrees to invite Tim when he does things with other friends.
All right, so rather than going off without Tim, asking Tim to come along.
He's inviting him.
Yeah, good.
And we said at least 50% of the time.
Okay.
That would be a definite.
Tim agrees to try sitting next to other people at church instead of just with Alan all the time.
All right.
And then Tim will work on realizing that Alan needs more friends and not to get angry with that.
Thank you.
And also that we will pray for him.
Ah, good. Very good. Yeah, thanks. That's good. Somebody else. Oh, what about verifying progress?
Verifying.
Yes.
So, we meet together weekly to check the status for 2 months.
Okay.
Is Alan including Tim on invitations to at least 50% of the time? And Tim will ask Alan how his friendship with Charlie is going.
Okay. Yeah, good, thanks. Anybody do the couple? All right, let's hear the couple. I'd like to hear how that one went. Loud enough so we can all hear.
Stands for issues as he wants a peaceful environment. And also, he believes that he's doing better than his father did. And another core issue, he wants approval and acceptance and praise, and he's not getting it from me.
Well, he wasn't, was he?
No. Pam's core issue was fairness. It's not fair, he's not pulling his own weight in the house. Also, she's a perfectionist. Perfectionistic personality, which contributes to all or nothing thinking, like he never finishes the dishes, never completes the project, never happy with them. She sees her glass as half empty, not half full. But she used to have a baby. We've got to cut her some slack.
Okay. All right.
And another thing, she's assuming he's lazy. When really, maybe he wasn't lazy. He had poor role models with his parents.
Okay. Yes, and assuming that he's lazy without finding out why he doesn't complete tasks is treating your assumptions as fact, right? Yeah. So where did you go with that? Did you get any further?
He thought that she should express her expectations to him about finishing the dish project.
Okay.
You know, as far as drying them, putting them away, cleaning up the sink. She needs to be content with how he does it, expressing appreciation to him for doing it. Even if it's not exactly to her liking. Gotta let some things go. More than one way to get a cat, like you said. But also, he needs to regularly ask her what he's doing around the house to help. She just had a baby.
Okay. Anything else? How are you going to verify progress?
Meet, like you said.
Okay. Yep. Do the meet. Yes. Okay. Good. Someone else. Anybody else do the couple? Everybody else did the strained friendship? All right, one more strained friendship. Let's hear what you did with it. Go ahead.
All right, so we did strained friendship. We had some core issues where you don't spend time with me anymore. Alan doesn't spend time with me anymore. But to prefer Charlie, so that makes him feel rejected, abandoned, and friendless, which are things that he is sensitive to. Alan needs the freedom to interact with other people, different personalities, especially new people, and he wouldn't be able to live up to any of the solution.
Wait a minute. Limit his commitments?
Limit his commitments.
What does that mean?
He feels like he can't commit strongly.
Okay, all right.
So he holds that in. I don't know if that was in there now that it wasn't my part.
Oh, okay, all right. That's fine.
It wasn't. So a resolution, Tim and Alan will sit together at church, but if Alan needs space or to do something different, for instance, he needs to spend time with another person or whatever, he'll let Tim know, and then Tim will promise to respect that. Alan will also introduce Tim to people he meets, so that Tim has other opportunities to get friends. And then to verify the progress, Alan will call once a week, and then just discuss how it's going.
Mm-hmm. All right. Any other questions or comments about the role play?
I do have a comment.
Go ahead.
Is that I think by what it sounds like, Tim is being a little controlling here.
Dean, but, that's very good. He is, actually.
Because I used to be like that, but I'm trying to back off on it.
So. Okay.
But I think Tim needs to come halfway with Alan. Maybe Alan wants to see other people once in a while, too.
That's what Alan wants. At least I found that out.
And I like the one about the Pam and the husband. I think the husband should finish the dishes at least. But Pam should lighten up a little bit on perfection.
Well, thank you, Dean. Thank you. Those perfectionists, they're hard to live with. Definitely hard to live with. I just want to make a couple comments about my experience. Alan was not the best conflict resolver. He made a reasonably good effort. His solution was a bit one-sided. He wanted me to change. But he made some good points, and I appreciated the honesty. It helped me see some things about myself that shouldn't be so. The resolution was more of a one-sided solution. I would give him space. We would still call ourselves best friends, even though that's a misnomer in my opinion. It's a misuse of the word best. But we would still call ourselves that, and I would give him the freedom to branch out and have a more community sense of relationship without being controlling or angry or vindictive, pulling away. And we would use the same monthly process. Go ahead.
We can't fault Alan because Tim's body language was really inappropriate the whole time. Because your arms crossed and you're really
you were like this.
I know, I did it. But I was doing that on purpose because I was the one who was more controlling and, yes. But verbally, I was much more conciliatory. Was I not?
Much more. What was that? Much
conciliatory. Yes. But I did have the stance. That was my goal, is to appear strong and take charge. You want to put up the homework? I wanted to talk about dealing with a family member. In fact, back up to that heading. Would you please? Yeah. Dealing with a family member or close friend who will not acknowledge, or if acknowledges, will not resolve a non-moral conflict that affects the health of the relationship. It's already 5:45, so we won't deal with that. But it's a topic that at some point I would like to address because I think it's an important topic that deals with reality. Not everybody is going to resolve their conflict with you, and they might be somebody who is near and dear. What do we do? The homework assignment, though this is the last meeting, supposedly, is to read pages 46 to 49, dealing with someone who believes you've hurt or wronged them when you're innocent. So I encourage you to read through that. It's pretty much things that we've already talked about, but realizing you're going to look at it from kind of a one-sided effort. I want to conclude by singing one song, but before we do that, I want to make these comments. From the first day until tonight, all that we have talked about, from my perspective, comes from God, God's ways, God's word, discovered through pondering the word of God, praying for wisdom, thinking about human nature and how the word of God is to be applied to it, what love is, what it isn't, and making an honest effort to be thoughtful, realistic, and practical in applying God's word to everyday life. It's true that we've been helped along the way by others whose efforts in relation to conflict resolution, communication, and things of that nature aren't necessarily directly from the word of God, but they fit well into what God teaches us, and that's why we've used them. To those folks, I want to give credit and thanks. Many years ago, when I first began to ponder James chapter 3 about the tongue, I realized that the way I grew up, I'm not blaming my parents for this at all, the way I grew up and the way I figured out how to survive was to use language in a way that served me and didn't really look out for the interest of others. I did not know how to talk well. I knew how to talk smooth. I knew how to get my way with words. I knew how to move people with words, shame them, bully them, whatever, out-talk them, use reason and logic to defeat them, but I didn't really know how to communicate well. So I prayed and asked God to teach me, and within a short time of beginning to pray that, I came across a book by Jakubowski and Lang called Your Assertive Option. That particular book was like a gift from God. They make no effort to say they're Christians or non-Christians, but they, for me, have provided the most sane, sensible approach to communication that I've come across, and I'm thankful to God for that information. Some of that information, though edited and changed and altered, has been brought into these teachings. So I do want to acknowledge that as well. In the end of all of this, where we are tonight at 10 to 6, I want to acknowledge that it is God who is owed the praise and thanks for what we have talked about, what you've heard, hopefully what you've learned. And if anybody is to be acknowledged in the end, it is Him. I'm of the mind that as we go through life, a good portion of it appears that we're doing it. And we do have to do a lot. But in the end, my perspective is we are going to turn around and look back over our life and see that God has done it. Not the evil, not the sin, but all the good. So with that in mind, I'd like us to sing I Stand in Awe. When we get to the chorus, I invite you to stand up and sing the chorus, because that's what the words say. And I stand in awe of you. We'll just sing it through once, and then we will pray.